Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and from there go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day, the evil day, and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the practical working out of everything we hear from this morning glorify you. Amen. When can you ever afford to be complacent? When you are the New Zealand sailing team and you're 8-1 up against Americans with only one more race win needed to take the trophy? They lost. When you're Roger Federer, one set up in a Wimbledon first round match against unheard of number 110 seed Sergei Sukutukovsky, Federer lost. Complacency has killed many a mountaineer who summited a high peak and forgotten that they remain in the great danger at altitude and that the descent is no less risky than the ascent. One slip on the ice and they fell to their deaths. Surely in none of those situations was complacency sensible. And yet that's right where the people of God are. Afflicted with this terrible sickness that has affected God's people down the ages, and in Amos 6, God unleashes some of his most potent weapons, verbal ones, designed to try and unseat this horror from the hearts of his people. Verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion and you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. He focuses in even closer with his next breath. Woe to you leaders of the people to whom others look to for guidance and leadership. Who needs to listen to Amos? The leaders of the people, certainly. Notable people, the well-off, the powerful, the popular. The heads of families. They lead. Surely it's all of us. Have you been a Christian for years? Have you grown up in a Christian family? Have you got a pedigree of going on Christian summer camps and conferences? Have you got a shelf full of keen books? You need to listen up. Are you a member of a Bible-believing church? Are you regular in your home group and know a few verses of the Bible off by heart? Well, you and I are no means immune from God's charges being raised in Amos 6. Complacency about our standing before God was and remains a very dire situation to be in. If you're here looking in at the church and listening to what goes on, can I ask you to bear with us? We work through books of the Bible the way God has them written. Not every sermon will be the same, therefore, because there's different topics that come up, different subjects. Some books God wrote to comfort and encourage and build up his people. Some were written to give stern warnings and even lovingly threaten about the consequences of not listening. Amos is one of those. Listening to what God is saying to the people he's loved and rescued out of slavery, whom he's stuck with when they've ignored and rebelled against him, and whom he is now sending a messenger with the job of getting something through to them before it's too late. And if it sounds harsh, think of that parent standing by the side of the road with their hands on their child's shoulders, looking them straight in the eye, begging them to listen before it's too late, and they make the same mistake again. That is the love God is displaying to his people through Amos. And we professing Christians must look our Father in the eye and listen to his word. So how do you know if you're being complacent? How do I know if I'm being complacent? What are the signs? Well, I think there are several in this chapter. Here are three. The first is misleading comparisons are being made. The government, when challenged about the state of its national health, the MRA in its hospitals and long waiting lists, might want to raise a comparison to bolster their case. Have you heard about the health system in Malawi? Amos does the same. He resorts to saying, go to Nairobi and be glad for how amazing our healthcare is compared to that. Or have you tried and get dental treatment in Moscow? Compared to that, our system is brilliant. The issue for the government, though, is not our health system compared to anyone else's. It's our situation according to our standards right here where we are that matters. And that's Amos's point. In verse 2, Amos is perhaps reminding the people of Zion and Samaria, big walled cities prominent for their being the center of religious activity in the northern and southern kingdoms, with a thriving economy, a sense of their importance in the region. That have they forgotten Calneh and Hamath and Gath, three thriving cities not far away, that had likely only recently fallen to invading aggression, and their size and importance had been no protection for them. In a similar way before God, we make misleading comparisons about ourselves individually, or more specifically corporately, that smack of complacency. Our church has a regular Bible teaching series, working through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. One down the road doesn't. We've got home groups, and groups for women, and youth groups, and a thriving children's work. The others don't. We're of the evangelical wing of the church, which is about the Bible and truth and evangelism. Not for us, denominational distractions, theologically liberal drift or jumble sales. No, we know much better than that. And under God's blessing, we're enjoying financial and relational health. But we take those outward signs of health as indicators that we can feel secure about our health and security, and that everything we're doing pleases God. And we know that the gospel does not work like that. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. You get something right and I'll reward you with, we think, size and apparent health by numbers. But actually, those have never been a bulwark against God's righteous judgment falling on a church for its hidden sin and its arrogant complacency. Ministers have fallen sexually. Disunity has split congregations. Overdependence on courses and staff have undermined any evangelistic zeal. And within a generation, thriving churches have fallen to pieces and been dismantled. We should not imagine that we're immune from such a fate, and that this kind of warning then must spur us on to pray for one another, especially the leadership, please, to hold us to account for the teaching that we're giving, and to recognize the preciousness of every relationship in the church. We can't afford to let hurt, misunderstanding, and disagreement fester unaddressed. To do that would be to be guilty of the very complacency that's in God's sights here. What does God conclude about that kind of complacency? Verse 3, you're simply putting off the evil day and bringing near a reign of terror. Not to wake up and recognize that personally and spiritually there may well be a very unhealthy sense of we're all right. and a lack of humble admission that we've got lots to learn and a long way to go in our own godliness. For withholding and our daily dependence on God for withholding the very judgment we deserve. To do that would be to be fiddling while Rome burns, to be spending when we haven't the money, to be assuming there's no judge when there is. Amos is kindly warning, there's a bus coming. Don't make misleading comparisons. Beware a comfy life. Verse 4 to 7, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lamb and fattened calves. Surely not me. I bought my furniture at IKEA. And I supermarket shop at Aldi. Nothing that choice about food that I have. And I've got a bunch of leftover nuts and bolts from the IKEA bed that never got inlaid in the first place. So surely this isn't me. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Surely not me. I can only just arrange a playlist on an MP3 player. And watching a busker at the Grafton Centre is about as close as I get to improvising on a musical instrument. Surely not me. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. Well, maybe there is something there. I enjoy a chilled white Lambrusco on a Friday evening, and I've been known to frequent the body shop. It's actually not the detail that Amos is looking to match precisely. It's the simple, comfortable standard of living that most of us do enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that per se. What's wrong with that, and why it's charged with complacency, is that those who have comfort, verse 6, you put your feet up in front of the sofa, in front of the telly in the evening, with no thought or care or grief over the ruin of Joseph. That's the problem. We need to look up Joseph. Can you turn up Genesis 37? He was the youngest of 12 brothers. One of 12 brothers. He was shown some favoritism by his father. That's never a good thing. But he was very full of himself to go with it, and that's not good either. So his brothers ganged up on him and sold him into slavery. Genesis 37, page 30, verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, he was bringing messages from his father, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented one he was wearing, and they took him and threw him in a cistern, an empty pit. And then they got on with their picnic and they ignored him. They ignored his cries to be let out. And in fact, they sold him into slavery to a passing trader, and they convinced their father he'd been killed. Turn over to Genesis 42, verse 21. Joseph, by this time, under God's powerful hand, has become prime minister down in Egypt. And the brothers go down to Egypt to see if they can buy some food in the midst of a famine. Joseph recognizes them. They get a very cool reception, and they say, verse 21, page 34, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. So there was Joseph in this pit, left to despair. They couldn't have cared less. And what Amos is saying is that God's family are at the same thing, all over again. You're indulging yourself with your wine and your succulent food, a decent standard of living, and you've not distressed over Jacob, the dire state of your own people. Imagine a scale. At one end of it, there's asceticism, giving up everything, going to live as a monk, wearing only sackcloth. And at the other end, there is complete overindulgence. So you've got this scale, and we know that asceticism is wrong. The Israelites had feasts on a regular basis. They fasted only once a year. And we know that overindulgence is wrong. That would be gluttony and greed. No wild excesses. But we're definitely, I think, closer to one end of the spectrum than the other, are we not? We're over this side. We pander to the world's advertising. We get what we want. And it's not just the wealth that we enjoy that Amos is censoring. It is our heartlessness at the state of our brothers. That is, our fellow believers, those who've been brought in already. Or, perhaps more poignantly, those who are not yet converted. We're heartless about them. We don't care for the fact that there are thousands in this village who don't yet know Christ. We don't grieve over Jacob. Do I mean that? Joseph. So we could be doing this at a church level, taking more and more wealth to ourselves, spending it on our own church and balking at the possibility of giving an increasing percentage away to mission partnership work. That'd be one way of being complacent. Well, happily, I think there has been a healthy desire in this church to annually increase the percentage we give towards our mission partnerships team. Our giving goes up, we want to increase the percentage we give away. That's good. To Anglia Ruskin, to work in Uganda, to Vietnam, with Sarah Hoskins, and soon with the Fippins in Kenya. Good signs, but to ever think that we've been generous enough would be to be complacent. How does hearing about church life in other parts of the world move us to dig deep into our wealth and love? Does the Barnabas Fund news make it onto your radar in a regular week? There are other organizations that do it, but the Barnabas Fund highlights persecuted Christians around the world in ways which we might help. It offers us. They are humbling, and they should bring us to pray and to give and to thank God for the comfort we happen to enjoy at the moment. All of that would be a far cry from complacency. Do you not grieve for the Christian families bereaved in Pakistan last weekend? We should. Israel was complacent in its fortified city and luxury lifestyle, and is warned by Amos that verse 7, they'll be the first to go into exile, where feasting and lounging will end. Verse 8, God says that the stench that gets run up his nose is pride-filled, self-satisfied, false assurance. God will hand over the very place we think we are most safe in, and the picture in verses 9 and 10 is a harrowing scene, more akin to a sort of World War II Stalingrad hiding in a cellar after the attackers have come through kind of scene. Dead bodies all around, and no one dares to whisper God's name because they know they have brought this disaster on themselves. Complacency can happen when we make misleading comparisons. It can come from comfy personal circumstances when we forget other Christians. And complacency, thirdly, can come from exaggerated successes, verse 8 to 18. You are going to be the first to go into exile, verse 7. And sure enough, only 42 years after this, Jeroboam died. There'd been three bloody political coups. The nation was invaded. The Assyrians carted the people off into exile. Amos had warned, a bus is coming, they did nothing about it, and they were run over. Who did it? Well, God did it, verse 8. It was also the Assyrians that invaded, they were the enemy. But what else did it? Verse 8. Their pride. They were complacent, and it showed in the way they spoke of past successes. Verse 13, you who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? Now, those were a couple of minor victories that they pointed to, confident that they were still a military force to be reckoned with and had nothing to be frightened of. Lodabar and Karnaim. And what I think is going on here is the Falklands War factor. 1982, Britain had long lost its empire. But we did manage to hold on to some tiny South Atlantic islands when the Argentinians had taken them over. Now, we don't want to doubt the valor of those who did fight that campaign. But it was a tiny bit of rock in a long, faraway place. And for people to be boasting about that, we won the Falkland Islands. We've still got Gibraltar. You can ruin a nation like that, harking back to little victories and pinning future hopes on the confidence you may gain from them. It's absurd to cite that sort of win as it would be to verse 12, make horses run on rocky crags, or to try and plow there with oxen. You know you wouldn't do that. But you seem to be being just as foolish when you think past success is any guarantee of future glory. It isn't. Now, Amos isn't denying that they were victories. They were. But again, it's the shocking indictment alongside the pathetic clinging to past glory. Even these small wins have been won at the cost of justice and righteousness, he says. Honesty and fair dealing. A humble recognition of where God comes from. Of where good comes from. It comes from God. And it should therefore be reflected in us, his creatures. But it wasn't. I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. You have turned, verse 12, justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. Sadly, what I think is going on here is the people have drawn a line between what they practice in church and at the weekends, maybe at home group, maybe when in conversation with Christians, and what sort of business relations they consider okay during the week, or what goes on at home behind closed doors. There's a lack of integrity between the two parts of their lives, and it's eating away at them from the inside out, like poison will kill someone from the inside, or wormwood will kill a tree. A tree may look fine, but its trunk be rotted away from the inside and on the brink of collapse, right up to the moment it fails. Everyone would have thought that's fine, but it wasn't. And we fall into this trap when we think of our Christian lives in terms of a wonderful conference we went to a few years ago, the time when we were on fire for Christ, fresh with the energy for evangelism that we had, and unashamed of Christ. Perhaps there are even a few people whose Christian testimony today might include us, and the thing we helpfully said in their history to bring them to Christ. But the problem is that we hang on to our assurance, we hang our assurance now on things we did or expressed or experienced in the past. And there is very little to show in the way of God's working in and through us today. Life's too busy, children too all-consuming, work too frantic. We want to excuse ourselves, but circumstances are never a final reason that we fail to be godly, are they? In fact, the heat that we get from tough circumstances may be precisely what God is turning up that gives us the chance to test our profession of faith for real. Is it not in the furnace that refinement can and does happen best? Are we finding that to be the case? Well, if we're not, then clinging to past successes is all you've got. And Amos warns that that is a very dangerous place to be. Now, I don't want to apologize for Amos 6. We are a church in this together, and needing to listen corporately to the warnings that he is holding out to us. But we're also individuals, and we need to respond to a holy God. Listen to what he says. And he is warning us not to be complacent about the way we're living, not to make misleading comparisons, not to think that a comfy life is any guarantee of comfy and comfort in the future, especially when we're not fearing or grieved over the ruin of Jacob. And we're not to pin our hopes on past successes. Complacency, thinking that we're going to be fine because everything's been fine up till now, when actually we're not living it out in the way we love one another and love God, is a foolish thing to be doing. It's a stern warning. And it's one that we need to hear and listen to. I'll give us a moment, and I'll pray, and then a chance for questions. I have a little chance before the children come back. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would hear your loving warning about complacency. For those who've come hurt, pressed down, knocked back by the world and circumstances, please may this not just heap guilt on top of it all. May we hear the note of the gospel, of your forgiveness and love and your desire to warmly restore us. But where the cap fits, we pray we will wear it. Where we have taken for granted some of the things that we're enjoying and pinned our hopes on past successes and made misleading comparisons, forgive us. With your help and your spirit strength, we pray that you would restore us to a wholehearted life, one of integrity between what we do in here on a Sunday morning and the way we live during the week. And we ask those things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm concerned about what you might ask. It's been hard to preach, but I'd be very happy to try and answer questions on Amos 6 or on background anything else that's come up in Amos so far. It could be anything of clarification, or it could be an application, maybe something you felt that you believe might encourage or spur on others by way of application. Mark, thank you.
I don't have a well-formed question, but I have a jumble of thoughts. Amos is challenging us to not be complacent, and you've put that very clearly. We are supposed to be, in a sense, sort of on edge, watching that we are right before God now. On the other hand, we're supposed to be secure in our salvation, confident in what God has done, not anxious, not worried. How do we find that balance?
You wait for two Sundays' time, I think. The end of Amos chapter 9 has that hope. But I think if I preached that sermon at the end of this sermon, I'd be pulling the punch the way that Amos would not want me to. I think we need to hear the rebuke in order to realize just what danger we're in. Now, I say that, but we have said a creed, and we have said a confession, and you have heard words of wonderful assurance in this service, which do point us to Christ. So do hold on to those. But as I was saying, I think we must hear this warning for the strength of it. And I'm actually very glad you asked that question, because it probably means I've got the balance right. You are feeling uncomfortable. I think feel the discomfort and allow it to stir you to think about the way you spend money, time, the way you justify actions because the world is doing it, but actually it's still stealing, those sorts of things. Lucy's got one.
I'm just very struck by this phrase, the fruit of righteousness. In verse 12, you turned the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. And you mentioned, Tim, that we need to count our every relationship as precious. And I wonder if that verse is really saying that if we allow even the slightest bitterness to be harbored in our hearts, if there is a relationship with somebody in fellowship that is not right, and that we don't address it, then that will hinder our growth of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness that the Spirit would bring out in our lives. And it will hinder that growth in all our relationships. And so it's vitally important that we address any bitterness, any relationship which isn't right. The very person you find awkward is the person you need to work at loving, and pray for the Lord's help to do that.
Super. Flo.
In verses 6 and 7, you were saying that we need to grieve over the suffering church in Syria and Pakistan. And in verses 9, 10, 11, you are saying that that's a picture of people who have brought disaster on themselves. I was just trying to sort of sort out the suffering and the complacency as applied to the present day church. Is it that they've been too complacent and have brought that judgment on themselves, or are their struggles a warning to us who are more complacent than they've ever had the chance to be, or is it something less specific than that?
I think when Amos was preaching this, this was still 40 years before the Assyrians invaded, so it was still a warning to them, vivid in its technicolor description of just what it would be like 40 years hence when the Assyrians came in, wiped out whole cities and left a few survivors in cellars who would not survive. And I think that's the that's almost, take the child who's just survived the Asda van and show them a squashed animal on the road and say, look what this will be if you carry on with that kind of behavior. He's not denying the fact that they have been complacent in the present. He is saying, you have not grieved over Joseph, the ruin of your fellow Christians, fellow believers around the world. You don't see how sad it is that your heritage and your faith history is being squandered in the way you're living. It doesn't upset you that you're not honoring God currently. So these were present errors going on, but the threat about punishment was still in the future for them then. Now we know, looking back through the lens of Christ and history, it did fall. And therefore we must hold on to the severity of the threat of God's judgment, even on his own people, who are complacent about their faith and about their standing with him. Because we've seen his judgment fall in the past. Yes, we do have another lens to look through, and that is Christ's amazing mercy. So we'll come to that. But let's let the severity of the warning be heard for what it is, about our current behavior, where the cap fits. I don't know if that answers sufficiently. Happy to try more afterwards, Flo. Let's pray again, and let's sing, actually. No, who, O Lord, could save themselves? What a fitting answer. Under that kind of judgment, none of us could save ourselves. Our shame is deeper than the sea. Wonderfully, God's grace is deeper still. God alone can rescue. So rather than despair in the face of complacency, let's turn to Christ. Let's recognize it for what it is, pray, and change. May there be something God's had his finger on this week that you want to put a stop to. Something you need to get rid of from your house. A habit that you've got that you could change. Let's be praying about that as we stand to sing our final hymn.